I want to continue with the series that I began some time ago, Significant Moments in the Life of Christ, and this is number 6 in the series. I have several more, but this is probably going to be the last one for a while. Before we begin, though, let me invite you to stand. I almost forgot that part. Take your Bibles and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, You have heard our desire again that we would be like Jesus. And I know that this being the Christmas season, that our hearts are turned towards family and gifts. But we also, Lord, would have our hearts turned toward Jesus. We want to be like Him. Bless us today in a special way, and be with me as I bring the message. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Last time we met together, we saw Jesus trying to comfort His disciples after He made the announcement that He was leaving. And of course He told them that they couldn't go, and He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions." And He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again." We followed Him from the upper room out into out through the eastern gate of Jerusalem down into the Kedron Valley. And as they started to go up the other side, Jesus stopped at a stone wall. A vine had come clear of the trellis and was laying on the wall. And Jesus picked it up and He began to teach His disciples. He says, "I am the true vine and you are the branches. And if the branch is connected to Me, if the branch is connected to the vine, it will bear fruit. But if they are not connected, they cannot bear fruit at all." He lays the vine back down on the wall, and He continues up about a third of the way up the Mount of Olives. If you were to go on straight, you would go over the top of the mountain. You would go into the little town of Bethany, but if you move out to the left, you would go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Disciples are unaware as Jesus paused by that fork in the road. His heart seems so full of sorrow that night. He lingers there as if to make a decision where I am going to spend the night. And the disciples are unaware that Jesus knows if He goes over the Mount of Olives into Bethany, the priests would not find Him there. But he knows if He goes into the garden, they will come. If you were standing in the shadows where no one could see, you would have heard Jesus sigh an almost breath of resignation. And He goes into the garden. From the Desire of Ages, page 685, it says, "But now He seems to be shut out from the light of God's sustaining presence. Now He was numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of fallen humanity He must bear. Upon Him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. So dreadful does sin appear to Him, so great is the weight of guilt which He must bear, that He is tempted to fear it will shut Him out from His Father's love. Feeling how terrible is the wrath of God against transgression, He exclaims, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death.'" As He walks along the pathway into the garden, He moves very slowly. The energy, that spring, that bounce was in His step, it seems to disappear. Never before had the disciples seen Him so utterly sad and silent. He seems reluctant to go on. It seems as every step is a labored effort. He groans aloud as if under a heavy burden, and the disciples have to support Him or He will fall. as they look upon him, or they look at him, they see an expression on his face that they have never seen before. And when they come into the garden, Jesus speaks to Peter and James and John. He says, "Come." You see, these were the three disciples that were with him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now they would see him in his deepest humiliation. He says, "Stay here and watch." Jesus went a little distance from them, but not as far that they could not see him or hear him. And he falls prostrate upon the ground, and he begins to pray. It's not the beautiful scene that we see in pictures where Jesus is kneeling before a stone with his hands folded, his long hair, and the moonlight is shining through the branches of the olive trees. That's not the picture we see painted in Scripture. It wasn't that way at all. It's now as if he walks into the literal presence of Satan himself. We have histories of martyrs who have died throughout the centuries for Jesus. And they go to their death with songs of prayer and praise on their lips as the fires lick up around them, as the lions tore them from limb to limb. We don't see Jesus going to his death that way. We see Jesus very reluctantly going to the garden. We see him dragging his feet. He's hesitating. He's lingering. He's not wanting to go in. Let me ask you a question. Is our Lord less of a man than those who die for him later on? Why do they go so willingly and he goes and Jesus so reluctantly? The answer is this. The martyrs go to their graves or are burned at the stake or eaten by the lions. They know that after they will have eternal life. They know that at the resurrection, they will see Jesus in all his glory. And sometimes I think the martyrs could hardly wait for the lions to do their work. But church, Jesus is not going to that kind of death. Jesus is now paying the second death. He's now paying the price for sin. And the price for sin is not temporary sleep. That temporary death all of us fall into if we should live long enough. But Jesus is now becoming the substitute for the sin of all mankind. Your sin and my sin, your guilt and my guilt. And in order to do so, Jesus must experience the mental agony that the wicked will experience at the end of the millennium. You see, there's one group out of sin. They're in the city. They're standing on the wall. There's another group out or in sin. They are the ones that's standing outside the wall. You see, at the end of the 1,000 years, we will have been now with Jesus for at the end of the 1,000 years, you'll see that we have been with Jesus carrying on our part in the judgment. And on this earth, Satan has been bound. He has deceived himself into thinking he will get another chance. And for 1,000 years, he's no one to tempt. And all he can do is think and review Scripture in his mind. And maybe he thinks he can come up with some way to rewrite the pages of Scripture and he himself will get another chance. Have you ever wondered why 1,000 years and why it is so long? The answer is this. You and I are in heaven with Jesus, and we've been walking now on these golden streets. We have had fellowship with the angels. We've probably had picnics down by the tree of life. Or maybe we have been just sitting home in that beautiful mansion that Jesus has given to us. And then one day you think about an acquaintance or a friend that you have not seen in heaven. You think about this, and one day you meet Jesus there, and you say, "I was thinking about my friend Joe or Aunt Charlotte or Uncle Bob, whoever it might be." You say, "Jesus, I've not seen him." or Ur. And Jesus, it says, in my imagination I can see him putting his arms around you and comforting you. And with tears in his eyes, he says, I too want it, Uncle Bob and Aunt Charlotte, to be here. And then he opens the books and he will help us understand why we haven't seen them. You see, every one of us must be satisfied that every decision that was made was just. Therefore, he gives us 1,000 years. All the saints must be satisfied. All this before he will bring a final end to sin. There can't be any seeds of doubt. Because these little seeds of doubt would grow for thousands of years, and then they would grow into a major event, and the result, sin could rise again. But that cannot be. Therefore, not one person is put to his or her final death until everyone in the universe is satisfied. There are, I had to look at that, three phases to the judgment. First, there is the investigative judgment. This judgment is going on now. It is the separating of the sheep from the goats. It's the wheat from the tares. It's the lost from the saved. And this judgment is going on for the benefit of unfallen worlds, so they can see that God has made the right judgment in every case. The second phase of the judgment takes place during the thousand years, and this will be for the benefit of the saints, so they can see that God has made a right judgment in every case. The third phase of the judgment will be at the end of the 1,000 years, and this phase of the judgment will be for the benefit of the wicked. You see, the wicked will be resurrected. There is going to be two resurrections, the Bible tells us in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. And these resurrections are 1,000 years apart. The beginning of the 1,000 years, that's when Jesus comes the second time and the first resurrection takes place. Those who are resurrected are those who have given their hearts to Jesus, or those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But the second resurrection takes place 1,000 years later, and this resurrection is for the wicked. Thus, two resurrections. You see, day two, the wicked will come to the realization that God has made the right decision in every case. Every intelligent mind in the universe must decide and declare that God is just in every case. Folks, this is the whole issue of the great controversy. Amen? Satan has declared that God is unjust. He says that God made laws that cannot be kept. And when that law is broke, God vindictively punishes, tortures, and takes life away. And God must refute that lie in the mind of every intelligent being. That's why there are three phases to the judgment. And finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, everyone is satisfied that God is right, because the record is plain and clear. With sanctified imagination, Jesus, can you see Jesus and his saints descend to this earth in the New Jerusalem? That's the third coming. The New Jerusalem touches down, and there is excitement inside because of the second resurrection. Folks, everyone who has ever been born, who has ever lived at all, has ever lived, all are going to be alive at the same time up on the earth. Everyone who has ever been born is going to be alive, all of us, alive at the same time upon the earth. Maybe 50 billion people? I don't know. It's a lot. Can you imagine seeing these people come forth from their graves? Some are old and decrepit, some are young, some are middle-aged. You know what I mean. But with sanctified imagination, what would it be like to be called forth in that second resurrection to see Jesus walking on the wall with the saints, beautiful men and women, 14 feet tall, only to realize that you came up in the wrong resurrection? How horrible could that be? Can you imagine standing there with Jesus and watching the second resurrection take place? Can you see Satan and the fallen angels? They gather the wicked together for battle. Let me just read it to you. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. We read these texts this morning already. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them." Quite a scene, isn't it? And amidst all this, as the saints stand on the wall and Jesus stands on the wall, and however he does it, I'm not exactly sure, but in panoramic view, in eye definition, Jesus begins with the creation. He begins with the creation. He moves forward through the Garden of Eden. Everyone sees it. They see Eve come to that tree in the midst of the garden, and with sanctified imagination, I can see the saints on the wall. It is so real. They cry out, "Eve, don't do it!" In eye definition, we see Eve give that fruit to Adam. He knew better. Adam was not deliberately deceived. We see him reach out and take that fruit from her. In eye definition, in panoramic view, everyone sees their expulsion from that beautiful Eden home. We see Adam. He holds that bloody lamb close to his breast and he weeps because of sin. And then we move into the future. We see Noah building his boat, laboring and preaching to the people. Our hearts will thrill as we see Moses come to the edge of the Red Sea and he says to the people, "See the power of the Lord." And with sanctified imagination, I can see the waters opening up and the people walk across on dry land. Folks, our hearts will thrill when we see in that high definition Mary and Joseph come to that little stable and we witness the birth of Jesus. We watch as the Lord climbs the hill of Calvary. At that point, we will probably turn away our eyes. We have spent more than 1,000 years with Jesus. We know Him. We love Him. We can't watch. How can we watch? We watch with interest the second coming and the confusion for the wicked during that first resurrection. While this controversy is played out before our very own eyes, there will be a mini view where we will see our life played out in this controversy. Wow. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every man will see when the Holy Spirit had worked with him and he accepted or rejected the molding of his character. the wicked will see when they chose to push the Holy Spirit away from their lives. Every wicked person will come to the knowledge that he or she was lost because they chose to be lost. They will realize that they have exchanged eternity for a few fleeting sinful pleasures when compared with eternal life. Every wicked person will bow the knee before God and proclaim, just and righteous are your ways, O God. They're going to say, I understand why I'm outside the wall, why I am at the bottom of the wall. They will understand that all they had to do to be inside the wall and experience eternal life was to have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior and live out God's will in their lives. It's not the fire that's going to cause them the great anguish. It's being separated from God by the second death. At this point, even though the saints are inside the city, I believe we will weep because we can't stand anguish. And verse 20, 14 says, in Revelation 20, verse 14 it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 3, verse 5, the Message Bible writes it this way, I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making His home with men and women. There is people, and He's their God. He will wipe tears from their eyes. Death is gone. Tears are gone. Crying is gone. Pain is gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned continues. Look, I am making everything new. Now let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. While Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, He realizes that now because of sin, He is shut out from the Father. Listen to what the Desire of Ages says. Now He was numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of fallen humanity He must bear. Upon him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. So dreadful does sin appear to him, so great is the weight of guilt which he must bear, that he is tempted to fear it will shut him out from his Father's love. Feeling how terrible is the wrath of God against transgression, he exclaims, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Just now, Jesus mentally experiences the agony of what it must be like standing at the bottom of the wall knowing that eternal life was in their grasp, knowing that he may not see his Father again. For the first time in 33 years, Jesus feels as if He is walking alone. Jesus is facing that decision that He is not going to die for us just until Sunday morning. Jesus is facing the decision of dying for us forever. He's facing the decision of the second death. Never to be resurrected, eternally separated from His Heavenly Father because of sin. And with sanctified imagination, Satan comes in. He's in the Garden of Eden. He's thinking about all this. He feels separated from his Father. Satan comes in with all the evil forces, all his evil angels, and they begin to push him to the ground. Satan tells him that if he becomes a surety for this sinful world, the separation will be eternal. Satan insinuates that he will be a part of his kingdom, and he will never more be with God. Never more can he go back to heaven. And Christ, in his agony, he clings to the ground as if to prevent himself from being drawn further from God. And from the pale lips we hear that bitter cry, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet even now, he adds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Some of you are going to say, but Pastor Al, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be resurrected on the third day. He was going to be resurrected on Sunday morning. Remember, the Pharisees came to Jesus and he told them, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus also said in John, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You're going to say, Pastor, Jesus knew that he was going to be resurrected again. That's true. He knew that when he was connected with the Father. But when probation closes, we too will agonize. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did this thing for us alone, without any comfort from the Father. Why? Because those who are dying at the end of the millennium will not be comforted by the Father. He must go through that same mental excruciating experience so that he can be our vicarious Savior. He must be our substitute, and also he must experience the second death. He must take our place as sinners down there at the bottom of the wall. Mark 15:34 reads, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His Father had forsaken him. His disciples had forgiven him, or had forsaken him. The nation of Israel was about to crucify him. Jesus could only be our substitute if he paid the eternal price for sin. Desire of Ages, 756. It says, suddenly the gloom lifted from the cross and in clear like tones that seemed to resound throughout creation, Jesus cried, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. A light circled the cross and the face of Jesus shone with the glory like the sun. Then he bowed his head upon his breast and died. Listen, folks. If someone were to come to me this morning and say, well, you died that your congregation might live, I really believe I could do it. If you assure me that I was going to be resurrected again on Monday morning. Because you see, I'm going to die tonight anyway. I'm going to put my head on the pillow and I will go to sleep. It's the same thing, isn't it? And instead of waking up tomorrow morning, I would wake up on Monday morning. But if you were to come to me this morning and say, Pastor, if you will die today, you will have no hope of a resurrection. You will never see your congregation again. You'll never see your wife or children or grandchildren. You'll never experience love again. You're asking me now an entirely different question. A temporary sleep for sin until Monday morning is not the price to be paid for sin. If a temporary death for sin would pay the price, we wouldn't need a Savior, would we? The price, you see, the price for sin is going to your death without any hope for tomorrow. That is why Jesus died for us on the cross. Church. Jesus was willing never to go to heaven again, never to see his Father again, never to have fellowship with angels again, never to sit on his throne and speak worlds into existence or have fellowship with his creation. Jesus was willing to give up heaven so that we might enjoy it. What a Savior. Amen? But you say, Pastor, Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning. Yes, but that was after the fact. He was raised because he was pure, because he had never sinned. Listen to this statement from the Desire of Ages 7:53. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of his Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that his separation was to be eternal. Can you imagine the anguish that Jesus must have felt not having the Father with him? My brothers and sisters, Gethsemane was not a pretty garden for Jesus that night. It was hell. When he paused at the fork of the road, Bethany looked pretty good to him. Who would want to walk into an experience like what he went through anyway? No one could do it. No one would do it but Jesus. Don't you love him? What about the Heavenly Father during all this? There is silence in heaven. The cross is shrouded in darkness, and God the Father waits Sabbath evening. He waits all Sabbath. He waits Saturday night. And then the Almighty can stand it no more. He dispatches Gabriel. He says, "Go, Gabriel, go get my son." And now with sanctified imagination, folks, it can get exciting. Can you see Gabriel? He says, "Yes, Father." He speeds down the corridor. He's out toward Orion and out past the dark places of space. He passed Pluto and Uranus and Neptune, past Saturn with its rings. He brushes past Venus and Mercury and Mars, and he touches down on planet Earth. He touches down on planet Earth with a force that the Earth quakes. The soldiers are blinded by the brightness, and Gabriel calls Jesus forth. It's such a command that he brought multitudes of captives from the grave. The earthquake that is death, the earthquake at his death had burst open the graves, and when he arose, they came forth with him. Jesus, the first fruits of the dead. Those who came forth at Christ's resurrection were raised to everlasting life. They ascended with him as trophies of his victory over the grave. Now can you imagine what's happening in heaven? Songs of triumph mingle with music from angel harps till heaven seems to overflow with joy and praise. Love is conquered. The lost is found. Heaven's voices ring. The lofty strains proclaim blessing and honor and glory and power to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Folks, what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, we will never have to go through because Jesus did that for us. Yes. The Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the world at the time of probation. Withdrawn from the world, but never from the saints. Never will we have to go it alone. All of us will have that heavenly help beside us, giving us strength. Jesus, you see, not only today does he make all heaven available to us, but during the close of probation, Jesus is there with us. Folks, it's Christ's righteousness. If he were to withdraw his presence from us during the close of probation, all of our righteousness would be as filthy rags. We are His chosen ones. And He lives His life within us. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the time of probation closes." Is that what it says? No. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Are you ready for Jesus to come? Folks, when you read Scripture, you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness, He says, I will draw all men unto Me. We can tell someone about Jesus this week, can't we? Of course we can. May God bless us, is my prayer. In His name, amen.